Those of you who have been here on an ongoing basis know that we are studying through 1 Peter on our Sunday morning, but I wanted to take a break this week specifically to remind us, to reaffirm in a very real sense, the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. So this morning's message is about a fundamental belief of this church and of the historic evangelical Christianity, Christian church. And yet it is one that has been under attack really since the Garden of Eden. Has God really said, "Thou surely shall not die"? You know, the tempter, when he came to Eve, came tempting her by convoluting and denying the authority, the centrality of God's spoken word to them. I want us to look at this with regard to God's written word. Before we do that, I do invite you please to bow with me. I will be giving you a number of scripture portions, most of which are noted in the outline that is in the bulletin. So you need not be turning quickly to one verse and to another, because I may be to another before you get to one verse. I don't want to frustrate you that way. That's why I gave you the passages, the primary passages in your outline. But let's ask the Lord for his blessing on this time. And Lord, as we bow before you once again, it is with grateful hearts for your word. Because we know that it is through your word that we grow. But even beyond that, it's through your word that we know you. That we know your love. We know of your judgment. We know of your character traits. We know of your plan and desire and all that you have for us to do and to be as your children, your commandments, your dictates. It is through your word that we know of our Lord Jesus Christ and of salvation and of sanctification and of the Christian life and how it begins and how it culminates in our glorification. And it's through your word, of course, that we know of your Holy Spirit who indwells us and who empowers us to live according to your word and who gives us the illumination, opening our understanding to your word. So, Lord, as we come once again to your word, it is with a sincere prayer of gratitude to you for this treasure. It is with a sincere prayer that we would be all that you want us to be. It's with a sincere prayer that you would bless us once again, not because we're deserving, but because we are so needy, and it is in your heart to bless your children. Lord, have your way in us this hour. And Lord, teach us once again the precious truths of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The specific doctrine, and don't let the word doctrine scare you. Doctrine is the teaching. Every time I speak to you, every time you talk to somebody about the Lord, you're talking about doctrine. It's the teachings about, in this case, Scripture. But specifically here, the doctrine of inerrancy, but I want to go beyond that and kind of lay a foundation of what Scripture is. And I know that what I say will be review probably for most of you, but it's a necessary review. It's an important review, especially in this day and age. The doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. So what is inerrancy? What we mean, we theologians, Bible students, Bible teachers, what Scripture means when it mentions the concept, the reality, the principle of inerrancy, is that when all the facts are known, Scriptures in their original writings and properly interpreted are wholly true in everything that they teach, every word. Now, it's possible that some of you haven't given a whole lot of conscious thought to the specific doctrine of inerrancy, and may even be wondering if it's really important enough to devote an entire sermon to. Well, let me assure you that it is exceedingly important and therefore should be of utmost interest to all of us. Because the bottom line is this. We need to know that God has spoken. And we need to understand what he has said. And we need to know that what he has said is true. Now, someone might say, but isn't sorting all of that out the job for seminaries and for Bible scholars? I mean, I'm just an average Christian. Well, while faithful seminaries and Bible scholars play a significant role in teaching and explaining and defending sound doctrine, the Bible was not written to professors and seminarians only. The Bible was written to you and me. It is your eternal life that is at stake. It is your spiritual growth that is at stake. It is your understanding of God that is at stake. It is the glory of God that is at stake when His people understand rightly His Word and live accordingly. So in helping us understand the doctrine of the Bible in general, perhaps a little bit better, and the doctrine of inerrancy in particular, I want to begin by reading our church's doctrinal statement. And then I want to give you a little historical background to inerrancy and define some words for you. So stay with me. I'm not going to get so technical that I lose some of you. That is not my goal at all. I understand this is not a seminary class. These are people gathered together who love the Lord and who uphold His Word and want to live accordingly. And so my goal is to help us be encouraged in that really sacred calling. Our church's doctrinal statement says this, and I quote, "We teach that the Holy Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments are the verbally inspired Word of God, the final authority for faith and life, inerrant in the original writings, infallible and God-breathed." Close quote. Notice the key words, inspired, authority, inerrant, infallible, God-breathed. And I will add one more that's implied, true. Scripture is thoroughly and utterly true. Now, what I want to do is go through and briefly define those words for you, realizing again that this will be review for perhaps for most of you, but to refresh our thinking on the doctrine of God's Word. The word revelation is really the fact of divine communication. God exists and He has communicated. We would be utterly lost were He not to do that. Revelation means that He has told us things that we would have no other way of knowing had He not given them to us. Job 11:7, God said to Job, "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty?" And you're familiar with Job. Job's answer was, "No." And God went on and on and on, asking him very profound questions. Man cannot discover the depths of God. Man cannot discover the limits of the Almighty, because there are no limits. We don't even understand that, much less discover it. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "By revelation there was made known to me the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." So again, revelation is God revealing Himself. Now, how does He do that? Well, theologians, Bible students, talk about two primary aspects of God's revelation, how He reveals Himself. The first one we call general revelation or natural revelation. The other is special or specific or supernatural revelation. General revelation is revelation through creation, what has been made, through our conscience, what God has placed within every individual, and through what Scripture calls providence, His common grace, the way He works, not miraculously, but providentially. Through human history to bring about precisely what He wants to bring about. So through creation, what is around us, through conscience, and through providence. And it's important to realize that general revelation is insufficient to save anyone. It is not the gospel. But it is what makes everyone accountable to God, because through creation, for example, He reveals that He is a powerful God. He reveals that He exists. That's why evolutionary thinking is so damning, because it denies, even theistic evolution denies Scripture, but naturalistic evolution denies the existence of God. So we have creation on the outside of man that reveals a mighty God. We have conscience on the inside of man that reveals a moral God, something about his character. And providence all around us reveals a good or a merciful God. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Many sinners are still alive. They haven't been slain in their footsteps because God's providential common grace is extended to them. Yes, one day he will move in judgment. But as long as unbelievers have breath, that is God's gracious mercy toward them. General revelation establishes a God consciousness within every man. And Romans 1, I think you understand what man does with that is typically man suppresses that truth. It is never an issue of evidence when you are communicating the gospel to someone who is not a Christian. They may say, I don't believe it. There's no evidence. Look around you. Look at you. Look at that hand. I'm looking at it with my eye. I mean, God says, I'm powerful and I am here and you are accountable to me through his creation. That's all part of natural revelation. Not enough to convert the sinner, but enough to condemn because it reveals God to him and her. And over against general or natural revelation, there is special or supernatural revelation. And what this means is that God reveals divine truths through special acts and special words and has done so since the beginning of mankind. I'll give you just a few examples from Scripture. Dreams, visions. These are biblical dreams, biblical visions for the sake of specifically revealing God. Direct contact with Moses and with so many others in the Scripture. Miracles, signs, and wonders. The prophets and prophecy, they're all part of God's biblical revelation of himself in special, very specific ways. And the highest revelation of God is our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us that Jesus himself is the revelation of God. He didn't just bring another revelation. Philip, have I been with you so long, he said, and you do not know that I, when you see me, you have seen the Father. When you see me, is what he's saying, you have seen the revelation of God the Father through the Son. The highest form of revelation. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says this, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. That is special revelation. Culminating in Jesus Christ himself. And then, here's your seminary word for the day, inscripturated, written down in the Bible. John 17, 17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, Father, sanctify them with the truth. Thy word is truth. So we have revelation of God, and general revelation, special revelation. The second word I want to define for you is inspiration. And inspiration is the means of divine communication. Yes, God does exist, and he has communicated, and this is how he's done it. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, inspiring the writers of Scripture to write the very Word of God. I'll give you a technical definition. Don't try to write it down. Incidentally, if you would like a copy of my notes, I'd be glad to give them to you, post them on our website, whatever would be helpful to you. But here's the technical definition from Geisler and Nix. That mysterious process by which God worked through the human prophets without destroying their individual personalities and styles to produce divinely authoritative and inerrant writings, close quote. Inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the classic statement, summary statement of inspiration, although inspiration is virtually written on every page of Scripture. This is the summary statement by Paul. All Scripture is inspired. All. Old Testament, New Testament, all, is inspired. The word inspired, the Greek word is theopneustos, which takes theos, which means God, and couples it with pneumatos, from which we get pneumatic and air and wind and breath. Put those together, it is God-breathed. That's what inspiration means. All Scripture is breathed by God. It is the breath of God. It is, that's why we call it the Word of God. And, of course, it claims to be the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord, hundreds and hundreds of times in Scripture. It is the claim of Scripture itself. All Scripture is inspired by God, and therefore it is profitable. For what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The doctrine of inspiration. That book that you hold in your hand was breathed, the content, the original writings that are carefully translated, if you have an accurate translation. Some are more accurate than others. But it is representative of a God-breathed text that the Holy Spirit produced through God's appointed authors. Now, when we talk about inspiration, I say we as a church, our doctrinal statement, we are saying that inspiration is the process by which God-moved writers produce God-breathed writings, and that inspiration, and here's the phrase we use, verbal plenary inspiration. If you go to a seminar or a gathering of people where you have breakout sessions, and then everybody gets together for the plenary session, that means all. Verbal, in this case, means the very words. We believe that the very words of Scripture were inspired and taken all together as a whole plenary. They are inspired. The words themselves, the meaning of the words, the way they were used, and what they meant to their original audience. And that's the task that I have. That's the task that everyone who teaches God's Word has, to as accurately as possible determine what the Bible meant in its historical context to the people to whom the book or whatever portion of Scripture was being written. What did it mean to them in that context? What did God specifically mean? And then what are the more general principles that transcend a cultural context? For example, John 3:16, Jesus was talking to a Jewish rabbi, Nicodemus. You're not a Jewish rabbi, nor am I. And we are not in first century Palestine. They were. You probably do not speak Koine Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew. They did. So what does that mean to us? We're not in that context. Oh, it means so much. John 3:16. Which is not all that Jesus said to Nicodemus, but that's the most famous thing that he said, or the most well-known. Of course that applies to us. But we have to pull out those principles that transcend the historical context or the Jewish context. How do they apply more generally? Every word, all of it, inspired from the Lord, through the author, to the page, to us. And the Holy Spirit takes what He inspired and then opens our understanding and then applies it to our hearts in terms of understanding and then transformation. And I've said this many times before. I want to say it one more time at least. The goal of Bible study, the goal of pulpit ministry is not information only. The goal of pulpit ministry and Bible study is transformation. God doesn't want us just to have a growing pool of knowledge of God's Word. He wants us to grow in likeness to Jesus Christ, in sanctification and holiness. That's the goal, to transform a people into the image of His Son. Well, how does He inspire? How does God do that? Let me give you just briefly the process of inspiration. And the clearest text on this, at least the most concise text, is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter says, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." Literally, that word interpretation means origin. Men didn't contrive this. Men didn't just come up with it. There is no prophecy of Scripture, and at that time, there were some of, when Peter wrote, there was some of the New Testament available, but primarily, he was referring to the Old Testament. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men, here it is, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. That little word moved, the Greek word translated moved, is the Greek word phero, P-H-E-R-O. What it means is to bear, to carry, to be borne along, to be impelled. And it was used, it was a nautical term. It was used of the wind that acted against the sail of a sailing vessel and moved that vessel along. This is the best picture we have of the process of inspiration. God miraculously, supernaturally moved on the writers of Scripture so that they produced God-breathed writings. It is mysterious, but God gives us the process, how He did it through the Holy Spirit, and more importantly, that He did it through the Holy Spirit. And therefore, no prophecy of Scripture, Old or New Testament, is a matter of man's own devices. It didn't have its source in men. So people who say, well, this is the writing of men, they do not understand the doctrine of inspiration. Yes, God produced it through men, but He produced it miraculously and supernaturally. So it is not the writings of men only. And the result, then, of inspiration is the Word of God in the language of men. And as I've already mentioned, the extent of inspiration goes to every word. Now, the question comes up, and I just want to mention this. Is this Bible that I'm holding in my hand the inspired Word of God? Yes, in a sense. Now, don't get up and leave and say, you have a heretic there. No. Inspiration, just like inerrancy, applies to the original, what they call autograph, the original writing. Copies of the original writing may or may not be accurate, because sometimes scribes would insert something or try to clarify something, thinking that God didn't really know how to clarify His own message or whatever. So we have manuscript evidence, just an enormous amount of manuscript evidence, so that we can determine what the original writers said very specifically. But this, now this Bible I know has at least one typographical error because I found it. That has no bearing on the doctrine of inerrancy. That has no bearing on the doctrine of inspiration. It doesn't mean that, oops, God made a mistake. No, the typesetter made a mistake. Well, then how can I say this is the inspired Word of God? The same way I can say if I write my wife a love letter, and I take it to the photocopy machine and make a copy, and I hand you that copy and say, this is my letter to my wife. It is an exact representation of the actual autograph. It is, the original letter is literally, actually handwritten by me. That photocopy is virtually handwritten by me. So in theology, we say this is the inspired Word of God. This is virtually inspired as over against the original manuscripts that were actually inspired. And that doesn't do injustice at all to the doctrine of inspiration, because God only gave it once. And yet it has been copied and copied in the New Testament now, as you know, for 2,000 years. The key is to have the manuscript to be able to compare the older manuscripts with the newer manuscripts, and that's a whole area of biblical study that most of us aren't involved in. But there are a lot of people called by God and equipped by God to do that, and thank the Lord for them. But the extent when we talk about inspiration, we're talking primarily about the original writings. When we talk a little bit later, I talk about inerrancy, we're talking about the original writings. Well, the next word I want to define for you is illumination. And I could very easily, if this were a nighttime meeting, I could easily illustrate it by just closing all the windows and turning off the lights. And then having somebody turn the lights on. That's illumination. The natural man, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, the natural man, and in the context, that's the man apart from or without the Holy Spirit's illumination, without the ability to understand spiritual things. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned or appraised. But he who is spiritual That would be the Christian, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The doctrine of illumination says that the Holy Spirit gives us the gift of understanding divine communication. Now, that doesn't mean that you open the Bible anywhere and you just automatically understand what it says and what it means and how it applies. No, study to show yourself approved, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That was Paul's command to Timothy, and the general principle applies to every Bible student. No, but the Holy Spirit opens our understanding, first of all, to affirm that this is God's word. Whatever it says, whatever it means, whether I understand it or not, I understand this. This is God's word. That's the initial thrust of illumination, to understand and believe that God exists, that he has communicated, and he has communicated in his word. And every new believer believes that because God gives them faith and gives them illumination. Whoa. I mean, some of you, maybe all of you, have gone through that. If you came, especially came to the Lord later in life, the Bible doesn't make sense to me. I'm not even interested in it. And all of a sudden, oh, this precious thing that God has given to us. Look, what I never knew it talked about Jesus that way. I never knew that. Illumination. The next word, infallible. These are all characteristics of the Scripture. Infallible. It means incapable of erring in what it says. Jesus used the word unbreakable. Well, he used the Greek word translated unbreakable in John chapter 10, verse 35. And Scripture cannot be broken. It means it will accomplish God's intended purposes always. Isaiah 55:11. You know, the word of God always accomplishes what God sends it out to do. It doesn't always accomplish what we think it should, but it will always accomplish. It will harden unbelief. It will sometimes shatter unbelief and melt it into belief and submission. But it will do God's work always. You can trust it. You can count on it. It is infallible. The next word is authority or authoritative. The power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. God's word is absolutely authoritative. And that's why on our wall, we have it there. We believe in the absolute authority of God's word. Now, that doesn't mean that we're always faithful in obeying it. And that's where repentance comes in, and that's where grace comes in. But our standard as a church, and I pray as every Christian in here, is, yeah, we, like the old Sunday school chorus, the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God. The B-I-B-L-E, and sometimes we do stand alone, but that's not what the song means. I stand only on God's word. Where else are we going to stand? It's like Peter said to Jesus when he said, are you going to leave me too? And Peter said, well, where would we go? You have the words of life. There's no place else to go. There's nowhere else to stand. I mean, if we weren't standing on God's word, then please close the doors and use this building for something more profitable. But there is nothing more profitable than standing on God's word, and that's why we stand there. Titus chapter 2, verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And Timothy had authority because he was proclaiming God's authoritative word. The next word, our word of the day, inerrant. I've already defined it for you. But without error in the original writings. Without error. And then I'm adding truth. And these go hand in hand, inerrancy and truth. That which is true or in accordance with fact or reality as God has revealed it. I'll give you some examples from Scripture. I want you to see how strongly the Lord feels about this. And these are not all of the examples. But John 17:17, Jesus said to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Psalm 119, it's all over the place in Psalm 119. I mean, it's stated frequently in Psalm 119. I shouldn't sound quite so flippant about God's word, but it is there often. Verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Verse 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Verse 151, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, for example, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. In other words, God's word never fails. Test it. It will never fail. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is in accordance to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. The doctrine, and I'll say this again in just a couple of minutes, but the doctrine of inerrancy, the doctrine of the truth of Scripture, the doctrine of Scripture are all grounded in the character of God. God cannot lie. He can't. So if this is God's Word, it has to be true. So what are some of the implications of all of those characteristics? Let me give you just a few. If Scripture wasn't revealed by God, we couldn't know it. If Scripture wasn't inspired by God, we couldn't believe it. It would be just another book. If Scripture wasn't illuminated by the Holy Spirit, we couldn't understand it. If Scripture wasn't authoritative, we wouldn't obey it. Why? What's the point? If Scripture wasn't infallible, we couldn't depend on it because it might just change somewhere along the line. If Scripture wasn't inerrant, we couldn't trust it. If Scripture weren't true, we would simply disregard it. And rightly so. We don't need another book full of lies or error. Well, I want, for the time remaining, to take a little bit closer look at inerrancy itself. In 1978, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, which included approximately 200 evangelical leaders of that day, the council convened in Chicago and formulated what is known as the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. That is still a landmark document in evangelical Christianity with regard to the authority of God's Word. The statement was intended to reaffirm the Christian church's historical stance on biblical inerrancy in the face of mounting attacks against Scripture's authority. The statement is lengthy, but it contains these five brief summary statements. And you will recognize in these the words that I've just gone through. Number one, God, who Himself is truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal Himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to Himself. That's Revelation. Secondly, Holy Scripture, being God's own Word, written by men prepared and superintended by His Holy Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms. It is to be obeyed as God's command in all that it requires. It is to be embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. Number three, the Holy Spirit, Scripture's divine author, both authenticates Scripture to us by His inward witness and opens our minds to understand its meaning. That's illumination. Number four, being holy and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. That statement was carefully crafted because so many of that day were saying, yeah, it's inspired in its spiritual implications, but not, it doesn't have to be inspired in or authoritative or even accurate in its historical, geographical kinds of facts. But it is inspired in all of its content. Number five, the authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own view. And such lapses bring serious loss to both the individual and the church. That is inerrancy. In the 37 years since the publication of that statement, little has changed with regard to the challenges to Scripture other than they have increased in number. But again, that shouldn't surprise or even discourage us, because that's the way it's been since the Garden. That's the enemy's chief assault against God, is to somehow undermine, tamper with His Word. Historically, from time to time, it's necessary to reaffirm key doctrines for the health of the church in general and to ensure that a new generation of Bible teachers, pastors, leaders are standing on solid doctrinal grounds. With that in mind, Dr. John MacArthur and the faculty of the Master's Seminary prior to this last week, they felt compelled to host a summit that was held last week to reaffirm Scripture's place in the life of the church. And this past week, five of us were privileged to attend, along with 5,000 other men from all over the world, literally. I think it was 70 countries that were represented. Just an incredible gathering. It was slated to be 4,500, but with all the walk-ins, it was about 5,000 men. Such a blessing. We had a feast of encouraging and helpful teaching all week long. But I want to give you just a few of the primary principles that not only were covered in that summit, but are very much a part of God's character in His written word. So I begin by asking the question again, why is inerrancy important? Why is inerrancy important? Simply put, because the only option to an inerrant Bible is an errant Bible. And if you believe for a moment that there are errors in Scripture, what that does is that opens the door to having you or others determine what is and isn't true. What is in error, for example? Is it the Old Testament? Maybe the New Testament? Or portions of either or both? What about the part about salvation? Is that true? What about heaven? What about hell? What about when Jesus said, "I will never leave you or forsake you"? Was He telling the truth there? How about, "I am coming again"? Is that true? Well, you can readily see the problem. But the importance of the issue of inerrancy goes much deeper than those practical implications of denying inerrancy. And it starts, and I mentioned this earlier, because at the heart of inerrancy is the character of God. This is not just a doctrine. This is not just scholasticism. This is not just discussion about the nature of the Bible. This is reflecting on God's character. If God has spoken, and He has, if He cannot lie or error, and He can't, if He inspired the Bible, and He did, then His word must be consistent with His character. And it is. It is, after all, the word of the living God. And inerrancy is important also because Jesus affirmed it. And He affirmed it in so many ways. I'll give you just a sampling. He appealed to the Bible as an infallible authority. Unquestionably an authority. In His dialogue with Satan, "It is written. It is written. It is written." In His debates, for example, in Matthew 21 with the Pharisees over the cornerstone, He quotes Old Testament Scripture, applying it to Him unquestionably. His authority to cleanse the temple in John 2 and Mark 11. "What gives you the right? Who do you think you are?" And He quotes the Old Testament. "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And He does it unquestionably. In Matthew 22, verse 32, He appealed to a verb tense to utterly refute and shame the Sadducees on their rejection of resurrection. Have you not read? He said, you're ignorant of the scriptures. Have you not read that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. In other words, those men are alive. God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, etc. A verb tense. And Jesus quoted it with authority and applied it with authority, and they got the message. And the Pharisees, who were at odds with the Sadducees, because the Pharisees did believe in resurrection and the Sadducees didn't, they said to Jesus, you answered well. Got him. You answered well. And he did. Appealing to a verb tense in the Old Testament. Jesus saw his life as the fulfillment of Scripture. Often he applied Scripture to himself. Reading, for example, from Isaiah 61 in Luke chapter 4, he read the Scriptures, he laid it down, and then he said, today this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. With his disciples on the road to Emmaus, this is Luke 24, you may recall the account. They were questioning, they were perplexed, they were despondent because their messianic hopes had just died on a Roman cross. They didn't understand the resurrection. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Listen. Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. This is Old Testament, of course. The text goes on in verse 24 or 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus had absolutely no doubt about the accuracy, the authority, the inerrancy of the Old Testament. And then what he did in the Gospel of John, John makes it very clear, he gave to his disciples the Holy Spirit to bring to their remembrance all that he had told them, because they didn't understand all, they didn't understand the resurrection. You say, well, how could they not understand the resurrection? I don't know. It's obvious to us, especially to Christians, but we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They did not at that time. But he gave them the Holy Spirit to remind them of what he had told them, to bring back to their memory the things, and those were the people who were responsible for writing the New Testament. And so the connection continued from the Old Testament inspired writers to Jesus himself on earth proclaiming the kingdom of God, and then to the New Testament inspired writers. Just an unbroken chain of inspiration. Those are just some illustrations. Jesus affirmed the inerrancy of Scripture. When he spoke of the law, Matthew chapter 18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or pen stroke, is what it means, or stroke, shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. There's absolute inerrancy, absolute accuracy, absolute authority. I'm belaboring the point, not because I have to, but because it feels so good to stand here and proclaim the truth of God's Word. And to have people say, yeah, yeah, yeah. Also, though Scripture claims it of itself, we've seen that throughout, especially when I was sharing with you about the inspiration of Scripture. Scripture claims that it is, in fact, inerrant. It is, in fact, accurate. It is, in fact, true. In fact, the final issues of a text sometimes rest upon a small historical detail or a word or a phrase or even the difference between a singular and a plural. In each case, the Bible speaks with final authority. And then finally, Christian authority. Your life as a Christian requires the inerrancy of Scripture. The Great Commission, when Jesus said to his disciples, go out into all the world and proclaim, make disciples, teach them all that I have taught you. Teach them to obey all that I have taught you. Don't just teach them. Teach them to obey it. All authority, he preceded that. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go. And they went with authority. And everyone who proclaims the authority of God's word has that same authority. Because the authority is God's word. The authority is the Holy Spirit working and empowering God's word through the gospel and through not just the gospel itself, but exhortation. Whenever we proclaim righteousness or address unrighteousness, we do it according to biblical principles, and it has the authority of Christ himself. So our daily living, our preaching, our witnessing, all require the inerrancy, the authority of God's word. So let me conclude with this. As Christians and as a church, our confidence is in the facts that God exists, that he has spoken, and he has spoken clearly and decisively and authoritatively and truthfully in his written word. I proclaim that written word from this pulpit with boldness and with great confidence because I know it's true. And I know it will accomplish the saving and sanctifying work that God has appointed it to do in your lives. And I also proclaim it with a sense of great responsibility and accountability because it is, after all, God's word, not mine. And I am directly accountable to him for discharging my responsibilities faithfully and accurately. And I proclaim an inerrant Bible because your spiritual health depends on it, as does the spiritual health of this entire congregation. For the church to be spiritually healthy, it must be holy. To be holy, it must be purified by the word of God, which does its work in us. Similarly, you are to regard God's word highly as you continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to live for him. And a concluding thought. It isn't enough to merely affirm a high view of Scripture. We must also obey its teachings and love its author. Would you bow with me? Lord, guard us from ever misrepresenting your sacred word or neglecting its application to our lives. We thank you for this treasure. We thank you for this time to be reminded. We thank you for the worship that it raises in our hearts toward you, the God of the universe, who condescended to communicate who you are and your plan for the ages and your plan for your children specifically. And it's with great sadness and dread that we think in terms of your plan for those who reject you ultimately. But all of it is true. All of it is recorded in your inspired word. And for that, we are eternally grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.